Greetings in our Savior's precious name this morning. It is good to be here once more. Gene, I can identify with the way you felt, or sometimes find ourselves feeling about Christmas so much. Let's just back off a bit. But there is a time to think about Christmas and the meaning of Christmas. Last evening I was reminded of the Christmas story in a bit of a different way. The Savior, the Messiah, was born outside, right around the corner, and they missed it. Most of them missed it there in Bethlehem. The shepherds came and saw, but it happened, and they were busy. So it is good for us to stop and take it in a bit, as Ada shared. Think about things. Think about that. Apply it to your heart. Welcome to our visitors. I'm glad you chose to worship with us this morning. My message today comes from Romans chapter 12. We've been going through Romans for quite some time now. And I thought I was looking forward to this part of Romans, the practical side. I was a bit surprised yesterday when I started digging into this and pulled up several trusty commentaries and started reading, and there's just not a lot there. Earlier, there was pages and pages of reading, if you wanted to take the time to read, of the deep subjects Paul was covering. And here, there was just not a lot there. And I'm like, well, what am I going to do with this? But it is, it's practical, it's right here. The words are there. It is easy to understand, and it does apply to life. It does apply to our everyday happenings in life, very much so. I've titled my message today, Distinctly Christian. You can take that several ways, I suppose. But the subjects in this passage today are distinctly Christian. You won't find it much in many other places. My text today is Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21, to the end of the chapter. I think we'll start with reading those verses. I have it here in the New King James. You're welcome to follow along. Verse 14 of Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The earlier part of chapter 12, Paul started out with, well, it was practical teaching. But if you notice, you look back through, it involved my personal, well, it starts out with the mind, the heart, your personal condition, if you will. And as the chapter progresses, he reaches out and he pulls the circle, is bigger and bigger. And by the end of the chapter here, we're dealing with people that we may not even know. We're dealing with people we may run into in town or wherever we are that are upset and angry with us for whatever reason. This is not church brothers. This is not always. It is full circle here. It involves pretty much everywhere. In the middle of the chapter, he teaches us how to relate to fellow believers, people in our circle, if you will, our friends. And today we tend to get into the area of people that maybe won't like us or have a problem with what we're doing or accidentally did to them. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Here we're talking about what comes out of our mouth. We're talking about our tongue. Words. We tend to build each other up with words. We unfortunately sometimes tear each other down with words. We know we can bless and we can curse from the same tongue, same mouth. James talks about it. Should not be that way. Paul is quoting the words of Jesus here. I think I'll just read it in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' words, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then notice, so often in Jesus' teachings in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, he's introducing a different way. But I say it to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is teaching his audience here that even the publicans, the hated people, they like the people that like them. Sure they do. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Bless. What I think we know what to bless is, but sometimes it's good for us to kind of define a word. In this case, bless those. There's some terms I came up with from the dictionary. One of them is to invoke divine care for, and also to confer prosperity or happiness upon. When we bless someone, we wish them well. We wish them, it's more than just hoping you have a good day. We want to bless them with the blessing of God. We want to, yes, we wish them well, but I think it's deeper than just wishing someone a good day. Persecute. I think we all have a good idea of persecution or what it is to persecute someone. And I was a bit puzzled as to why this word is used here. But in my study, I think it's referring to the way a person talks to you or about you. The Greek word here, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce this word, would imply to execrate, meaning feel or express great loathing for. Also to doom or curse. Just the opposite of blessing, basically. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them when they curse you. Because then it goes on and says, bless and do not curse. I don't know how many of you ever run into situations where you find someone that is just upset with the world in general. Sometimes in my work, I show up at a place of business to deliver their goods, and you would think that they would be glad to see someone bring their goods that they need. But it doesn't take very long to discover that sometimes they are just angry at the world. And they'd like to know what you have, and you tell them, you show them your paperwork, and it's just, they just unleash a torrent of profanity, and you're like, my goodness, this is just awful. And what happens after that is largely dependent on me then. I can say, well, I was sent here, this is what I have for you today. Or you can ask, would you like me to take it and leave? And there often will demeanor will change pretty quickly. No, go ahead and pull in and we'll get you unloaded. But this is an example of the way people come across sometimes. I just thought of this now. Recently I have delivered to a place that is the exact opposite. I walk in and there's people sitting in my audience today that are in there, and they, well, what do we have for us today? You got some metal for us? And it is just a totally a different atmosphere. Granted, it's people we know well, but it is a good atmosphere to walk into when people are happy to see you. James also has instructions on the way we use our tongue. We were just studying that in Sunday school recently. James 3, verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This should not happen. For Christians, this should just not happen. Why do we want to curse a human being that's made in the image of God? It should not happen. James also understood the task of controlling our tongue. It's a difficult task. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome. We can say good words. We can build each other up. We can bless each other. Moving on to 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Once again, it's identifying with people. It's identifying with what they're doing. Looking at this verse, I realized it's often easier just to do the exact opposite. Especially, weep with those that weep. How many of you have found yourselves just kind of dreading maybe a viewing or a funeral because it's just sad? It's not that you don't care, but you know, if I go there, I'll kind of get pulled into it, and it's just sad. Most of us have stood on the other side of that as well. And we've received people caring. It means a lot when you can show up and care. It's also not a natural reaction to rejoice when someone else wins the game. You think about it. As kids growing up, I see it in my kids. I see it in other people's kids, especially. They want to win, and they're in it to win. And if I can't win, I'm going to tear you down. We do that a lot. We grow up, and someone just, it doesn't matter what he does, we have the term, it just turns he just turns it into money all the time. He's on top of his game. Boy, what wouldn't I give to see him run up against Pretty Heart sometime? No, we're called to rejoice with the people that are doing well. We're called to congratulate them, be happy with them. Someone gets that promotion, someone gets that dream job, it does us well to tell him, I am genuinely happy, and yes, I'm happy with you. Because to see someone do well and to be a part of that, we feel that happiness as well. It's contagious. Adam Clark says this about weeping with those that weep. And I quote him, "It is a fact attested by universal experience that by sympathy a man may receive into his own affectionate feelings a measure of the distress of his friend, and that his friend does find himself relieved in the same proportion as the other has entered into his griefs." You might say, but how do you account for this? I do not account for it at all. It depends upon certain laws of nature, the principles of which have not been as yet duly developed. It works, folks. It works. I'll repeat part of it. By sympathy, a man may receive into his own affectionate feelings. By me sympathizing with you, I can receive into my feelings a measure of the distress of you. And that the friend does find himself relieved in the same proportion as the other has entered into his griefs. Interesting. Moving on to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I've often looked at this verse and said, why do we have to be the same? Why is it calling us to be the same? I don't think it is. We need to have the same mindset to everyone. We need to look at people as equals. Be of the same mind. Ouch. It's also not natural. How often do we treat people that we assume are dirt poor the same as we would treat someone who is dressed well and at least makes it appear they are wealthy? We have an innate way of just, we see wealth. We can't hide it. And we're attracted to, or at least some of us are. Maybe I'm the only one. But we treat someone that's got a nice car or, you know, he dresses well. We treat him a bit differently than maybe a homeless person that we run into at Faith Mission. God forbid. They are human beings created in the likeness of God. And they have souls and they have dreams, ambitions, the same as everyone else. And they need treated the same. We find it natural to be social climbers. We want to get up on top. We want to be of the same mind. Treat people the same. Associate with the humble. Our Christian family is all on the same level. We have access to the same grace and mercy. Paul is just warning us about thinking our opinions, our ways are better than our brothers and sisters. In God's eyes, we are created good. God did not mess up and make trash. We are all of the same value to Him as human beings. Let's remember to treat people that way. 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We're starting to get into the part here where things may not always be nice. What do we do when someone treats us wrong? Someone does us wrong, and they know it. What's our first instinct? Teach him. I'll get him. We sit back and we start planning how we're gonna make this happen. Earlier we saw how we don't say words to hurt each other. Now, yeah, we shouldn't say words to hurt each other. Now he's moving into the physical side of it. Once again, it's not a natural response. Back to Matthew 5. Jesus' words again. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And by the way, I've heard it. You hit one tooth out, I'll hit two out. But same idea. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. For whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Anyone wants to take away your coat, give him your jacket too, or your shirt. Make sure he's got enough. This is once again a very distinctly Christian response. It will never happen unless one is born again, and even then we struggle with not retaliating. It is just in us. We will take care of ourselves. It's part of us. A Christian will be, that's for the last part of the verse. There is part of us that just recoils against being wronged. We have rights. We have rights too. He will not get away with that. I'll make sure he won't get away with that. But I say unto you, it's just the exact opposite. The last part of the verse, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. A Christian will be honest. There is no other way. Dishonestly and shady business will ruin a Christian reputation quickly. I'm not sure. I think it's pretty plain here. But why? Why do we react the way we do sometimes? 18 moves on. If it be possible, notice, if it be possible, or if it is possible as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I think Paul is allowing some room here where it sometimes it just won't happen. You can do your part. You can try to go the second mile. You can try to give him all your clothes to keep him warm. And it's not good enough. Some people just won't settle for that. And I think that's why it says, if it's possible. If it's up to me, I'll do my part. In our endeavors to maintain peace, we know it takes more than one person. Because it takes more than one to not have peace. There may be times when the other person or party makes very little effort to make peace. Do your part. It is impossible to be at peace with God when we are fighting and bickering with anyone, not just my fellow church people. When we are in a conflict and we're not willing to give up, go that second mile, we're not willing to do what it takes to make peace with the person, there's going to be a catch. There's going to be a burr. There's going to be a wall between my peace with God as well. It's just the way it works. Verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Once again, I was never quite sure what it meant by giving place to wrath. Is there a place to get mad, or what's he teaching here? I think what Paul is teaching here is simple. Do not retaliate. Do not take revenge. Step back and let God take care of it. I think the verse is referring to the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the way God works things out. Just step back. Let it go. Just let it go. Justice will prevail. I know we hear the term sometimes karma. Karma works. I don't think it's karma so much as justice prevails. Invariably it will. I'm not saying there's never anything like that, but I think this verse is referring to the fact that God will settle the case. And sometimes it doesn't matter if God takes care of it or if the servant of God deals with it, like civil authority. Sometimes they will step in and meet justice. But it's never my personal, as a Christian, responsibility to make sure that it gets settled. Verse 20, therefore, meaning because of this, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. That is pretty much a word-for-word quotation from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Who wants hot coals on your head? What is this saying? I think it's simply referring to the fact that if you give them the opposite of what they're expecting. In other words, if there's a disagreement coming up, there's a squabble brewing, and they anticipate a good fight, and you just agree with them, you offer them peace, you offer them whatever I can do to make this right, sometimes the shame in that will burn. It's just done. Just takes the fight right out of a person. They're humiliated. The burning shame associated with that. I remember as a youngster, I think we had a story in our house or where I read the story of, I'm sure maybe some of you have heard it as well, of the couple that was sleeping one night, and they woke up to sounds of their thatch roof being removed. For whatever reason, there were several men out there busily taking the roof off. They got up and got them some food. And the man invited him in to eat. He said, "You must be hungry from working so hard. We have some food for you here. And the man actually came down and ate. But they were so ashamed of their actions, they promptly replaced what they had torn off, thatched roof, and fixed it all in place again. It was no longer fun. It was no longer needed, I guess. I'm not sure. But they were humiliated. They were embarrassed. It burned, if you will, to have someone treat you that well for something so wrong. 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Reiterating again, do not answer evil for evil. Return good for evil. By returning evil for evil, we are stooping to the same wrong as the other. Take the high road. Don't engage in this juvenile reaction. It's just not worth it. I know I can say all this, but it is hard. Someone commits an injustice on the road. I'm the first one to get my dander up and like, this is ridiculous. And if I can, sometimes, you know, I find myself trying to make sure they know they did wrong. Let it go. Let it go. It's not worth the stress. It's not worth the risk of getting into an accident to try to prevent somebody from doing something foolish. I'm not the police. I'm not called to be the police. I'm called to let them do it. Let them go. Don't worry about it. I chose a story of the Bible that kind of brings out what happens when neither party gives up. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And I know my mind goes back to when I was in service at Mountain View. Our unit leader he said it more than once. He in devotions or something, he'd start talking about, we kind of roll our eyes, you know, someone has to give in. We get started with these pranks and these water fights and these whatever it was. And it would just we had to one-up them all the time. And it would get out of control. And he would try to teach us that someone needs to give. Pranks aren't all bad, but someone needs to say, okay, you got me. Good job. And then it's over. This story from the Bible, though, is one that I'm going to go over somewhat quickly, maybe. Story of Samson. We're familiar with Samson. Samson was put in this position by God, and he was there for a reason, and the way he responded to the Philistines was sometimes the way God worked then. But it also brings out what happens when someone, or no one, both sides don't give up. He found this Philistine girl, of all people, that he'd like to marry. And on the way to her house, he passed the dead lion he had killed earlier, and he saw in that lion some honey, and so he ate some of it. And as he was going along, he was thinking about this, and I'm assuming the custom of the day was to come up with good riddles, the way it would appear. And he came up with a pretty good one by the time he got there. And it seemed as though there was quite a feast, quite a party. It mentions 30 young men that were there with him, and he came up with this riddle. And we know the riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And he told them if they could figure out that answer by the end of the week, the 7 days, he'd give them 30 sets of clothes. Pretty bold move in his part. And they thought about it, and they thought about it. It's an interesting story, if you want to read it sometime, but they couldn't come up with the answer. He finally went to his wife, or his bride, and they threatened her. We don't know this answer. And if you don't find this answer out from him, we're going to burn you. And so then she does what she needed to do. She came to Samson and she was crying and she was accusing him of not loving her. And I would like to say, with her ways as women can, she got it out of him. And she goes and tells the men. And they come to Samson with the answer. And he got ticked. He's like, you guys... What would have happened, you suppose, if he would have just taken the high road, like I mentioned earlier? Gave him the clothes. Okay, you got me. No, he didn't. He took off, and he went to a town which I think was 28 miles away, if I read correctly in a commentary or wherever. And he kills 30 Philistines. Butchered them. Took their clothes. I got your clothes for you. Why do you suppose he went there? Well, news didn't travel just real fast. He went back, gave them their clothes, and he went home. He went to his father's house, it says. He was ticked. Because he knew it wasn't going to bode well for him there. And he left it cool off a while. Then he went back. And he wanted his wife. And in the meantime, his wife was given to another one. It says it was a man Samson considered his friend. Now he's really mad at the Philistines. He's like, I'll get him. He responds by catching 300 foxes, and he tied their tails together in pairs. How did he do that? I'm not sure, but he turned them loose in their fields. And you can imagine what foxes are, wild creatures. They're not happy to be tied together, much less have a firebrand lit between their tails. They're really going to run. And they spread this fire everywhere and burn their crops. Guess what? The Philistines are angry now. Angrier. They respond. Who did this? What's going on here? They figure out why Samson did it, and guess what? They burned that wife and her husband, or her father, both. So there was no winning for her, poor girl. She got burned either way. And Samson responds. Notice the responses. He responds, and he went out, and he just slaughtered them. It says hip and thigh. He just killed a bunch of Philistines. He was angry. Remember, he was put here by God. I feel that he had a supernatural power. He had a strength that was from God. After that, the Bible says he went and lived at a rock. He knew there was going to be consequences for sure this time. He kind of got scarce. And the Philistines respond again. They respond by coming to Judah. I mean, they came out for war, I think. They pitched their tents, it says. And the men of Judah ask them, what's going on here? And we want Samson. We want Samson. Okay. So 3,000 men of Judah went to where Samson was by his rock. And they ask him, what in the world is going on here? And he responds, I did to them what they did to me. But he agrees, he'll go with them. As long as you guys don't turn on me, he says, I'll go with you. And so he did. They bound him with rope, and they took him back to the Philistines. And they saw him coming, and they started to shout. And the Bible tells us the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and he snapped those ropes. This guy grabbed a jawbone from a donkey, and he promptly killed 1,000 Philistines. What? It just went on. And I kind of tried to imagine how this went, and how did he get 1,000 of them? Why didn't they run away? And I'm convinced they were in a rage, and they were determined to get him. And he was, anytime someone came within his range, he just nailed them. Because it says after he was done, he was extremely thirsty. And he prayed to God and said, don't let me die of thirst in front of these guys because they want me. And he drank. I think it says he drank some water from the jawbone that he had. And he was revived. Things were escalated pretty high here because no one refused to give in. They just kept climbing the ladder. Samson does seem to have a weakness, and that is his attraction to Philistine women. Later we know the story, he was attracted to Delilah, and these leaders, they didn't forget about Samson. They knew about this guy. This is bad news. And so they come to her, and they said, find out how he does what he does. We don't care, just find it out. We're going to pay you good. And she did. And finally, the Philistines catch him, and they gouged his eyes out and put him in prison. Because he no longer had the strength. When he cut his hair, or let it be cut, he did not have his strength anymore. You might think the story's over, but Samson responds again and asks God for strength just one more time. The Bible says, so he can be avenged of the Philistines for taking his eyes out. He wanted to get them back for getting his eyes out. Remember, he was put there by God. I may be painting a bad picture here. My point of that was just to show you how it escalates. And God gave him the strength. He pulled down the great building. And the Bible says he killed more Philistines than during his life earlier. But in this case, he also died with them. His desire for revenge killed him in the end. It brought him down. He had to have the last word. I think it's a sobering lesson for us. We need to let those things go. It should have no part of us. If we're going to live out the teaching of Jesus in the passage we studied this morning, we will be different. It will be different. These responses taught in the New Testament will not be natural responses. They will go hard against the natural tendency of especially us men. We've got to come out on top. The only way we can live this out is by being a distinctive Christian. A Holy Spirit-led Christian is our only answer for these responses. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the prompting of the Holy Spirit to remind us, take the high road. You know, we can read this, we can learn it, but in the heat of the moment, what is our response when we are legitimately wronged in maybe business dealings? What's our response? There might be an accident, and we are contacted with an offer to sue the other party, the at-fault party. What is our response in these situations when it is clearly their fault and it costs me dearly? What is our response? I guess that's the challenge I want to leave with you today is think about your responses. We all find ourselves in situations where how did we get here? I suggest there's one way out of it, and that is found in this passage this morning. Take the high road. Do what it takes. If it means affecting your profit of the year, maybe, or whatever, do what it takes to restore peace. It is always worth it. That's all I have, so let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your teaching that we have to apply to our lives even today, 2,000 years later. Thank you for the Jesus teachings where it brings out, but I say unto you, help us to follow these and to realize they are there and they are very relevant for today even. Go with us as we go through our week, Father. Help us. May your Holy Spirit convict us and show us the way to live. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.